We're in Mark. The Gospel according to Mark. Chapter 1. Oh, I think about 9 is where we're at. Okay, Mark 1, verse 9. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand your words. I do pray that you'd help us to focus on your words. I do ask that you'd help us to see what you spoke and what you did and the record of it. And help us to recognize that in a way, we are walking with you as we read about your account. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, remember that the Gospel according to Mark, he is writing about the service of Jesus Christ, the ministry. He's focusing strictly on the 3.5-year ministry that Jesus had. Where Matthew wrote about his birth from his kingly side, Luke writes about his birth from his mother's side, and John ignores his birth because it reveals that he's God. Okay, chapter 1, verse 9, says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan." Okay, Nazareth of Galilee, that's in the north. Now, he just gives 3 verses for this event, this baptism. Matthew gives 4 or 5 verses. Okay, and it says, "And straightway come up out of the water." He was baptized of John in the Jordan. Why did he get baptized? Okay, we have baptism, water baptism, for a different reason than what Jesus did. Okay, we baptize to symbolize the faith of the individual, where their faith is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But the purpose of the water baptism of the Lord Jesus was found in John chapter 1. John 1, verse 31. The purpose of his water baptism was to manifest himself to Israel. John chapter 1. Okay, and let's see. John 1, verse 25. "And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there cometh standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Beth Arba, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John, seeing Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me. He was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water." Okay, that's the purpose of the baptism of the Lord Jesus. It's John had such a following of people that when he got baptized, that word spread out everywhere. Okay, and then he writes about when the Spirit of God descended upon him. And if you take all the passages, okay, all the passages, put them together, often when people portray this Spirit descending on Jesus, they have it as a dove coming down. Okay, but the descending was like a dove, where the Luke passage implies that the shape of the Spirit was the shape of a man, not the shape of a bird. So verse 10 of Mark 1, "Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." So you see that one member of the Godhead, Jesus, is standing in the water, and the other members descending down. And then verse 11, "And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so there's the third member of the Godhead in heaven. So this is the word Godhead. The common word that people use for it is Trinity. Okay, the Bible word is Godhead. That's found three times in the Bible. And a Godhead shows that there's three separate beings in complete unity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Okay, they are separate, but yet they are one in unity. Jesus said, I and my Father are one, but yet we know the Father is a spirit and the Son became flesh. And then the Spirit of God, He's a spirit. Okay, and so He descended down so we could see three separate entities, I guess you could say, or persons. Persons would be the better thing. Okay, making up the Godhead. And the Spirit descended like a dove upon Him. There's a story told years ago about an evangelist that wanted to make a dramatic showing. So he was preaching about the Holy Ghost, and he had a kid in the top of the building who had cut a hole in the building, and he was supposed to let down a dove at the dramatic time of the sermon. And so when he had a cue to let down the dove, you know, the kid didn't let down a dove, and he yelled again the same thing and yelled it again, and finally the kid popped his head in the hole, and he said, "The Holy Ghost done flew away." And so that didn't work out real good. So, so this statement, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now that wouldn't that have been amazing to hear that voice? Now that was also spoken on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. Okay, and so, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now that's how most people use the word proud nowadays. "I'm proud of." Which, you understand the meaning, but here he uses the word pleased. "I'm well pleased." And of course, what the Lord is going to say to people at the judgment seat that has done right, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, after this event, now this, it looks like it's taking place up north because they're in Galilee, okay, and John and the Jordan River. The Jordan River does flow into the Sea of Galilee, and then it comes out of the Sea of Galilee. And so now he's going to take off. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Now it looks like that wilderness is down south. What is he going to do down there in the wilderness? He was there in the wilderness 40 days. Tempted of Satan. Now that's all that Mark writes about here is being tempted of Satan. Matthew and Luke give about 13 verses on that event. The temptations of Satan. And was with the wild beasts. What is he talking about there? Is he talking about four-legged animals? Or is there unclean beasts or demons or devils? Is he being harassed or harangued? Okay, being tempted of Satan and was with the wild beasts and the angels ministered unto him. Okay, let's try those temptations. Let's run over to Luke chapter 4 and look at those. And if you look at those temptations, we see how subtle Satan is. This is what I mentioned this morning. There comes times when you're not certain if it's God or the devil doing something, and they are so closely, Satan so counterfeits God so well that he can do so many things that God does. And you get to wonder sometimes, you know, well, what is it? Is it God leading or is it Satan, tricking me? You're not quite certain sometimes. Okay, now if you look at the temptations, Luke 4, and if you look at the temptations, what Satan said, verse 3, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that he may be made bread." Now, it looks like in a millennial time period, and it will happen during the millennium, during the tribulation, that he will feed the people manna. And he's going to feed them bread that's going to fall from the sky, a miraculous feeding of bread. This statement is something that the Lord's going to do at a second coming, and the devil is trying to get him to do something right at the wrong time. Something that he's going to do at the second coming, he's trying to get him to do something prematurely to be the first coming. Now the statement, "If thou be the Son of God," Notice he goes with a question. Okay, the next temptation. Verse 6, the devil said unto him, all this power, he showed him all the kingdom of the world. Verse 5, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto thee, and to whomsoever will I give it. All that power, Jesus Christ is going to get at the second coming. Why would he want to get it from Satan at the first coming? So again, this power is not a wrong event. It's not a sinful event. It's something that's right that's going to happen, and Satan is trying to get him to take it prematurely. Trying to get him to do something right at the wrong time. Okay, then, if thou wilt worship me, of course, that's what he's going to use to get him. Now, verse 9, the next temptation. He says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Okay, in other words, you know, jump down from this building, and then we're going to see if God is able to save you. And then he quotes him a Bible verse, verse 10 and 11. Now again, the Lord is going to come back, and he's going to jump down from any building anytime he wants. He can travel at the speed of thought. The subtlety of Satan is that often he will do things that are right. He will get you and I to try to do things that are right, but we're doing them at the wrong time. A Jehovah's Witness is telling people about the kingdom that's going to come. They are right about that kingdom that's going to come. They are wrong in telling people that you have to trust in that and in the name Jehovah in order to go to that kingdom. This is a subtlety of Satan. This past week, reading through this book, the book is entitled Descent into Death. And there are a lot of books now, you go to the Christian bookstore, where a bunch of people have these experiences where a child went to heaven, describes the things that he saw in heaven. This is a child, saw his sister who was in heaven, that his parents didn't even know the child, told to tell the child about his sister. Saw somebody else that, and he saw some things that nobody could have told him that except his parents, and his parents never told him that. Well, this book that I'm reading, that was read about the Descent into Death, it's about a gentleman who was a painter, an artist. He was an atheist, and he's in France taking an art tour. And he has some sort of emergency. His body's, you know, falling apart, and he goes to the French hospital, and they don't do surgeries on weekend because of government health care. So the guy is laying there dying. Okay, and so then, evidently, according to his testimony, he died. Now, in this process, he's being escorted by these things, and he's being escorted down. And these things are tormenting him as he's going down, and finally he decided, oh, I'm not going to follow him anymore. And so then then the thought came to his head. He remembers a story about Jesus in Sunday school class. And so this voice said to him, call on Jesus. So he calls on Jesus. He says, I don't know how to pray. So he says the Lord's Prayer. He says, God bless America. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I mean, he just takes a bunch of things that he remembers and throws them all together. And now he's being escorted upwards. You know, and this whole, you know, I'm trying to read through this thing, and I'm trying to see, okay, where is he describing something in here that is not, you know, biblical? Well, eventually he believes in Jesus, so it takes some time for his body to recover, and now he's a believer in Jesus, he becomes a pastor. Now he becomes a pastor of a liberal church. You get wondering about that. Now he'll say that the way to heaven is through Jesus. But then he'll hint at that there's other routes to heaven. So where is this guy at? Now, does the devil have that kind of capability to deceive somebody that much? You know, where's this guy? Was the guy hallucinating? You know, I think people underestimate the capability of Satan. Revelation chapter 13, verse 13 shows that he will deceive the masses of people in the tribulation time period by the gift of healing. The amazing thing to me, probably the most amazing to me, is that the Lord Jesus will rule this earth for 1,000 years. And Satan will be let up out of hell for a short time. It doesn't say how long, it just says short time. And he is capable of deceiving so many people that it says it has the number of the sands of the sea who witnessed a sinless king rule for 1,000 years, and he can deceive that many people to get an army against Jesus Christ. Do you think he would have any problem with us? I don't think so. I do believe that we underestimate his capability. And so, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ is being tempted directly by Satan for 40 days. Now, if you think about this, during this temptation, just prior to this temptation, Matthew or Mark doesn't write about it. Mark doesn't mention that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, where he says he was in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, often when if you watch boxing matches or, you know, ultimate fighting or things like that, usually what precedes the match is the two guys, you know, trash talking back and forth. I'm going to beat your face in. You know, I'm going to beat your face in, you know, all that stuff. Back and forth. If one of the guys said, okay, I am thoroughly confident that I'm going to win this contest, I am going to fast for 40 days before the fight. I don't know about you. If I was the other guy, I'd kind of be nervous, a guy that confident. I'm going to get myself at the weakest I possibly can physically. And I'm telling you, I'm still going to win this fight. Now that's what our Savior did. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Got himself physically as weak as possible just to tell us how powerful he is. And he knocked Satan out in 3 blows. Bang, bang, bang. That's the God we serve. You see, people, I'd say the average person underestimates the capability of Satan, but we also underestimate the capability of our God, where it is not a struggle at all between he and Satan. It's a struggle for you and I between us and Satan, but not with our God. And we often underestimate this. Okay, now, he says there, verse 13, he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. Okay, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Okay, so John, the Lord Jesus mentioned about this John the Baptist character. He said, this guy is the greatest born among women, Matthew 11. So John's put in prison. And no doubt that this drove him nuts. Not because he was afraid of the prison. Not because he was worried about what's going to go on in prison. It's just that he felt it's a waste of time. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee. Okay, that's where most of his ministry taking place, up north in Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now in the parallel passage, it says he also preached the gospel of the kingdom. So he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and then saying, the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Which gospel? Matthew 4 mentions the gospel of the kingdom. Is this the gospel that you and I are to trust for eternal life? The gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Is this a different gospel? Okay, if you're going to be consistent on this and look at the cross-references, the gospel that he's most likely talking about, I use Matthew 4:23, the gospel of the kingdom. Because the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ has not taken place yet. So the gospel in the Bible is seven gospels in the Bible, and it's not necessarily a gospel referring to salvation of one soul. Gospel meaning good news about something. So he says the time is fulfilled, it is at hand. The gospel of the kingdom of God is at hand. Is he talking about the millennial kingdom or is he talking about the spiritual kingdom? On occasion, the kingdom of God is referenced to the millennial kingdom. Most of the time, it's referring to the spiritual kingdom that's within us, Luke 17, verse 20-21. So it's at hand. But that gospel, or the millennial gospel, the millennial kingdom is at hand, yet it was conditioned upon what the Jews are going to do with Jesus Christ. So it could have been postponed. The millennial kingdom, we no doubt now, because of history, we have an advantage of looking backwards. The millennial kingdom has been postponed by at 2,000 years of church time period. How much longer? Who knows? Verse 16, so after this he leaves, and he says, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Okay, now, you know, I'm not much of a fisherman, you know, going out fishing. I like spearing, you know, in the old days I used to go spearing. But fishing, not a whole big on that. But these guys are fishermen. Commercial fishermen are not soft fellas. Okay, they're out in the weather. These are two brothers, Simon and Andrew. Okay, we know that Simon would be Peter. Do you think if a Mr. Rogers type went to that shore and said, fellas, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I don't think they would get up and follow him. I think they'd probably say, hey, come over here. We'd like to dunk you a few times. So here's two brothers working together. Okay, fishers. Okay, and then he just up and says to him, why don't you follow me? And notice it says straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. No doubt they had heard about him. Now, this is up north in Galilee. In Galilee, there's a fish. There's a like a restaurant there. Often when you take tours in Israel, you get, you know, a fish meal, supper at this place. Okay, and so that's where they're at. So he's walking down. These guys immediately follow him. No wasting time. Now, that seems to be Simon Peter's reaction. When he sees the truth, he jumps on it. Jumps on a whole hog. He goes all out. When he saw it, he went for it. He and Andrew, his brother. Now, Andrew was, he made comment about Andrew over in Luke, but you got two fellows, two brothers there. He walks a little further down, and verse 19 it says, and when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So now you got two more brothers and their dad, who were also in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. So now he's got four. The first four characters that he chose for apostles, at least that's what's recorded here, shows a little bit about the personality of our Lord. The personality of the Lord Jesus Christ is that common men were attracted to him. Common, ordinary, hardworking men was attracted to Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if somebody's going to be attracted to that, they have to be like them. They have to be outdoorsmen of some type. It was funny. I was thinking the other night, when I've been at Danville, when I was up at Camp Summit, you know, in these prisons, there's been a couple occasions where I wanted to give an illustration. And I didn't know if the fellows would understand it if they were city boys. And so I asked if any of them were raised on a farm. And you know, I've asked that in Danville. I've asked that at Camp Summit. And when I ask that question, I don't get any hands raised. I'm kind of wondering if farm kids get thrown in jail. I'm sure there's got to be a few. But I'm wondering if Because they are too busy working, they don't have time to get in trouble. That's one of the reasons why, one of the ways that God keeps us out of trouble is that we have to work hard in order to make ends meet. One of the problems in Sodom and Gomorrah was that they had fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. And they don't stay out of trouble because they got nothing to do. And idleness is the devil's workshop. But if you look at a lot of the men in the Bible, it'll be outdoorsmen, country folk, small town type people that he chose. When Elisha's looking for somebody to follow up with him to fulfill his work, he found Elisha who was plowing. Now, this is not a hard, fast rule because he says there's not many mighty called. There's not many noble. There's a few. Saul would have been, Paul, would have been one of those that was highly educated. Moses would have been one of those also. Highly educated, okay, and God chose him. But these first four characters that he chose were just common, ordinary fellows. And it's interesting, Mark writes later on in 12:37, he says that the common people heard him gladly. Of the other apostles, it doesn't say much about some of them, but Matthew would have been one of those that highly educated, publican, okay, and so he would have been one of those. And then Simon the Zealot, he would have been on the other side of the fence. So it's interesting. You see the personality of the Lord Jesus. To me, that's important to understand that it was common, ordinary people that were attracted to Jesus. So, verse 20. His father Zebedee in the ship was with the hired servants, and they went after him. Okay, so the two boys, James and John. So now he's got four. And these just common, ordinary men coupled with the other seven, okay, coupled with the other seven because Judas Iscariot, you know, he's out. These 11 fellas amazingly turned the world upside down in the book of Acts. It's amazing what these guys did. Now, I say the world upside down. I say in that known region, 11 fellas. Man, can you, and I would say the northern part, Israel, about the size of the northern fourth of Indiana. If you have 11 men and just went out to northern Indiana and just shook everybody up, that's the power of God. But then when it got to Saul, Paul, he by himself was shaking people up, meaning under God's leading. Okay, so verse 20, 21, and it says, and they went into Capernaum. Okay, Capernaum seems to be where Simon Peter was from. Capernaum was where many of his mighty works were done. And a little bit later, Capernaum was cursed by the Lord because he did most of his work around there, Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. Those three places were cursed by the Lord because they had firsthand knowledge of what Jesus Christ did. To whom much is given, much is required. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now, I don't know how these synagogues worked. It's almost like, you know, we're used to having like a pastor of a church, and if somebody comes in who gets up to speak, you know, it's just understood that I'm going to do the speaking. And that's the thing is when you have like missionaries come in, you know, how often you have missionaries come in, and it's always something I try to figure out, you know, where do you draw the line of being faithful to the Lord or then allowing other people have opportunities or letting other folks, you know, give a different viewpoints or a different approach to things. And you always try to figure out where do you draw the line in those things, try to be balanced. But these synagogues, it's almost like when somebody came in, anybody could testify. Well, he went in. The synagogue was like an extension of the temple, the Jewish temple. You had one temple, but many synagogues out there. Okay, where everybody didn't go to the synagogue every single Sunday, but they had many extensions out there. And that's where the synagogues. So he taught. Now again, Mark, all he mentions about this is that he taught. You find out what he says in the cross-reference over in Luke chapter 4. So Mark, for some reason, God had him, you know, just ignore what he said there. And if you go to Luke chapter 4, what he said upset the people so badly that they wanted to bring him and throw him over a cliff. And all he did was gave two illustrations about two Gentiles that received answers to prayer, that God answered the Gentiles and showed favor toward two Gentiles, and when he didn't toward the Jews, and that upset those people enough that they want to throw him over a cliff. Now, that's pretty hypersensitive. Thin-skinned sissies. You would tend to think, so what? If God showed favor to two people, aren't you supposed to rejoice with those that rejoice? But that's the way they were. In verse 22, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now that statement is in the cross references. Notice they were astonished at his doctrine. Jesus Christ taught doctrine. Doctrine is what's not being taught in churches today. It's just not being taught. If you go to the average Presbyterian church, Dutch Reformed church, some of the Bible churches, and if you brought up the topic of Calvinism, most of them wouldn't know what you're talking about. They're not taught that anymore. But yet, if you talk to the pastor, he don't want to talk about the doctrine of election. You know, he believes in it, but they don't teach that to the people at all. Very seldom. You go to the Baptist church, they don't teach them doctrines. Very seldom do. Absolute, you know, doctrines of the Scripture. What the churches are doing today, good or bad, fundamentalist, evangelical, doesn't matter. What the churches are doing today is they're teaching instructional, motivational, practical ideas. They're using a Bible as a cheerleader. Rah, 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 go get them, go get them, go get them. In the Baptist churches, they'll intermingle some Bible story, some motivational story, very little doctrine. In the charismatic churches, evangelical, they're basically using amateur psychology coupled with a Bible verse or two to make it look like they're given Bible. But of course, we know it's not Bible, it's NIV stuff. And so if you try to get a balance between doctrine and some practical things, you want to try to maintain that balance between those two, but you know it's hard to keep that balance. You go back and forth on that. If you get talking about doctrine, then people start doctrine. Well, doctrine is what gives you stability. Doctrine is like the studs in the wall. That's what gives us stability. We can take off all the drywall in here in this building and stay up because the strength is in the wall. All the drywall, that's like the instruction, that's like the practical things. Makes it look nice in here. Okay, when we obey the instructions of the Bible, it makes our life look cleaner, it makes us look nicer. But you see, God's more interested in our heart than anything. And so you try to get a balance between there, and of course it's you know, you try to maintain that balance, and it's always hard. Sometimes you lean this way, sometimes you go that way. But the thing is, you try to get a balance in there between doctrine and instructions. Instructions in righteousness. They were astonished at his doctrine. Through the years, I've known guys from Hiles Anderson. I've known of them pastoring churches. I've known of them get hurt by some of the experiences. And then I watch them go into some goofy ideas, some goofy doctrines. You know? And the reason why is they didn't get doctrine up there. Now, I appreciate what I was taught at Hiles Anderson, some practical things. But I wasn't taught doctrine. I never heard Jack Hiles preaching the second coming of Christ one time. Not once. 3.5 years, and I wasn't sleeping. You see, and that's not good. You want to have a balance between doctrine and instruction. Okay, and I remember one of the church ed classes where Johnny Murphy, he was the son-in-law to Jack Hiles, he basically gave a list of how Jack Hiles preaches. He gave a list of 25 topics. And he said, this is what he teaches, 25 topics, and he'll go over these over and over and over. And he did. You see, and to go verse by verse, that was not done. And this is why often you might find some good people. There are some good sacrificial people. You have to have good people in order to build something that big. But when they get outside of that, where's their doctrine? Where's the stability? The stability is not there. There's character, and thank God for that. But to know our Bible, to understand doctrine, is very important. The doctrine that Jesus preached here would be the doctrines of Judaism, not what we preach. It's not what we preach at all, as far as the faith of Jesus Christ. So we have a different approach here. Okay, so the doctrine is what gives us authority. See that? He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. How do the scribes teach? The scribes would use, this scholar says this, and this professor says this, and this scholar says this, and the commentary says here, and a Matthew Henry commentary says this, and Zodiades would say this. And so if we, comply all these things, then we pretty much can say this is how it is. That's how the scribes teach. The way Jesus taught is, you have heard it was said. Okay, when he would say that, you have heard it was said, he's quoting from the commentaries of the Talmud. That's how the rabbis taught. You've heard this said, but I say unto you, when he said, but I say unto you, he is quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. Or he's quoting on the transitional doctrines that's coming up from Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's what gave him the authority. The authority comes from God. And that's why I just keep harping on this blessed book and why we got to be so precise in this book, because if we're not precise with the wordings of this book, then we can sway off here. And how far do you keep swaying until you get away from that standard? You see, that's the key. People say too fanatical about it. Can you be too fanatical about the words of God? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You know, I've mentioned that this morning I mentioned about talking to charismatic people, the women and whatnot. When I talk to these people, I sincerely try to understand why do they think what they think? Because maybe they know something that I don't know. You see, I wasn't taught that. We've had some of the missionaries come in here, and some of these missionaries that come in did get saved and then went to the charismatic movement, but then got out of the charismatic movement. Why? Because they asked the same questions that I've asked. When these people don't even know the chapter that's talking about tongues and can't discuss it, but yet try to tell me that I have to speak in tongues in order to have the Holy Ghost, and you go to that book and say, yeah, but if you're right, and this Bible says that it has to be a man, it has to be two or three, they have to take turns, doesn't the Holy Ghost follow the methods of the Bible? Well, I don't know about that. Well, then how can you say it's of God when it contradicts the Bible? You see? And so that's, of course, to me, the charismatic realm, that issue is so easy to disprove because they're so whacked out over there. Okay, but the same goes with fundamental Baptist. I remember reading one of the first commentaries of Ruckman that I read was Hebrews. And when I told a few guys that, and they said, "Oh, you read probably the hardest commentary." I was so glad that I read that because I did not know the answer of Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. Knocking on the door, talking to people in the street. I can remember the first time I came across an Acts 2:38 guy in Colorado Springs. I never even heard of this stuff. Not even heard of it. And this guy started rattling off Acts 2:39. I said, "What are you talking about?" And I couldn't give the answer for that. Not a clue of that. I can remember writing in my Bible what Dean Jorgensen said up at Hiles Anderson, where he said, Acts 2:38, you know, "Oh, Brother Hiles says it this way, and I really kind of believe this way, but since I'm here, I'm going to believe what Brother Hiles says." I'm thinking, what? What is this? But I was so green to that stuff, I just wrote it in my margins, you know, and thought, "Well, okay, that's what he says." You know, later on when I discovered what was going on, I took a whiteout and I whited it out. Forget that. Okay, but I remember reading Curtis Hudson's commentary on Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Now that's a stumper for the Baptist. I read through that commentary and I thought I was reading what Jehovah's Witness was writing. He ran to the Greek to change the English. He did this. He did everything he could to change what it said. Why can't we just believe what it says to whom it's spoken? And when I read that about Ruckman's commentary in Hebrews, I got so stinking excited. I got so excited because I can see it. It was so exciting to me. I can answer those questions now without adding a word, without changing a word, without going to Greek and earning that stuff. I can let the Bible say what it said to have spoken. I tell you, that was such a blessing to me when I understood that. And what gave me that blessing was doctrine. That's what gave me the blessing. It was a matter of understanding the doctrines of the tribulation time period versus the doctrines of today. And I tell you, when I talk to people about these doctrines, it thrills my soul that I can see what the Bible says without having to add a word or subtract a word. Even when I cannot convince them, when I cannot convince them that that book is true, rightly divided, it's such a joy in my heart that even though I can't convince them, they certainly help me convince me some more. I mean, that's a blessing. Why? Because our authority is right here, and we trust what this book says. And so if a person going through those things want to stay in that kind of belief system, hey, that's their choice. No problem. But the authority, verse 22, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Okay, then 23, he starts and he leaves and starts walking. He deals with some certain individuals. Okay, and these individuals are demon-possessed. That's a common phrase for that. And when we read some of these things, if you've not been around some of these experiences, this seems very weird. And you tend to think, oh, that was limited to Jesus' day. No, it's not. It's all around us. It's just a matter of recognizing it. So we'll stop there, verse 23. We'll come into that and start dealing with unclean spirits. Possibly learning to recognize them. Not that you got to look for, you know, somebody's broom in the closet and all this stuff. You know, I just got an email from a lady that had gotten my reference Bible through Bill Sneblin, and she was a witch for 40 years, and she just wrote me and told me I was so wrong about Mark 16, and she's had all these great miracles, and maybe she has. I don't know. And so all my response was, "Are you asking or telling?" You know, if you're telling, then fine. Praise the Lord. I'm glad you got the power. I don't. I must not got plugged in right. Okay, but these are very unusual experiences when we get into these things. It's not something that we look for. It's something that we need to know what to do when it comes our path. Okay, we'll stop there and pray. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for the testimony that's written about you. And of course, It says in John that if everything was written about what you did was written, the world itself could not contain the books. So I'm under the impression that possibly you have those things written in heaven. And possibly throughout eternity, we get to read some of the things you did during this 3.5-year time period. Lord, I do pray that that would be true and that we could rejoice and see what you did. And I pray you'd help us to look forward to the day when you come back, call us out of here, and to occupy, be faithful till you come. In Jesus' name, amen.